was just after 3 a.m. when a young woman pulled her red Fiat into a parking space near her apartment. She got out of the car, she locked the car, she began the 100-foot walk to her front door. But she didn't make it. Spotting a man standing in her path, she began to run away. She headed for a police call box, but she didn't make it to the call box either. The man grabbed her, he stabbed her. Her frantic screams for help pierced the night. Lights began to turn on as neighbors heard her cry out, "He just stabbed me. Someone please help." When a man shouted from a window, "Let that woman go," the assailant walked away and the woman began staggering toward her apartment door. The attacker got in his car, he drove off, but soon he returned. He found the woman sprawled in the front door of her apartment complex, and this time he killed her. Eventually, someone called the police, who arrived to find the body of a 28-year-old woman. Her name was Kitty Genovese. Detectives investigating the crime discovered that 38 people had witnessed the crime, but not a single one came to her aid. No one called the police until after she was dead. It turned out the one person who made a call to the police was Kitty's neighbor, and he called law enforcement after first talking it over with a friend because he didn't want to get involved. This attitude of not wanting to get involved came as no surprise to the confessed killer. His name, Winston Mosley, he later testified and said, "I knew they wouldn't do anything. They never do." This brutal murder that was committed came to be a symbol for the dark side of our national character. Psychologists even coined a term, the Kitty Genovese syndrome, to describe eyewitnesses to a tragedy who choose not to offer aid. The expression, "I didn't want to get involved," seems to speak a truth that no one wants to face head on. It stands for all of us who are too indifferent or too self-absorbed or too scared, or too busy to help the hurting people all around us. As an interesting side note to the story, Winston Mosley was eventually sentenced to life in prison, but not one of the 38 people who witnessed the crime and did nothing were charged with anything. And when you think about it, what law had they broken? There are plenty of laws that punish people for doing wrong, but how do you punish someone for not doing right? No one can force you to jump into a raging river and rescue a drowning child. No one can compel you to meet your neighbor who doesn't speak English. No one can require you to visit the nursing home or comfort the grieving or give food to the hungry or mail a card to the sick. No one can require you to share Christ with a coworker or with a classmate. Church, I think laws are good and I think they're necessary, but laws cannot change the human heart. If we say, "I don't want to get involved," no law can make us act differently. To borrow the words of Jesus, we are always free to pass on by on the other side if we want to. This morning, our text is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful story. It's a story that I trust that you know well. There are hospitals sprinkled across the world named after the Good Samaritan. His name has become an idiom for unusual kindness, for extraordinary care for the hurting. We now have Good Samaritan laws that protect from liability those who choose to aid others who are injured. To call someone a Good Samaritan is to pay them a great compliment. And church, as we listen to this conversation, I want to remind you that every day we are on the road to Jericho. Every day we cross paths with wounded travelers along the road. And the question is, will we pass by on the other side? Will we say, "I don't want to get involved"? The night Kitty Genovese died, 38 people had a chance to perhaps save her life. But no one dared. No one cared enough to get involved. I ask, if you had been there, would things have been different? Or would you have simply been number 39? Let's look at a question that a lawyer asked Jesus, trying to to trap him. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, we find the question. Luke says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus replied. 'How do you read it?' The man answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Let's stop here for a moment. Many translations call the man who asked the question a lawyer. In Jesus' day, a lawyer was simply someone who knew the Old Testament and knew it well. A lawyer in New Testament times was trained in theology. A lawyer was a person who was gifted in public debate. And the religious leaders likely sent this man to trap Jesus into saying something foolish. So when the man stood up, he asked a very important question. The question was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to know how to get to heaven. And friend, that is the ultimate question of the human heart. And how will Jesus respond? Well, Jesus essentially answers a question with a question. Jesus replies, "You know the Bible forwards and backwards. You know the scripture. What does it say?" And you'll notice the lawyer gave the right answer. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And while you're at it, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And that not only was the right answer, but it was a quotation of two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. And so Jesus compliments the man. Jesus says, "You've answered rightly." Church, understand this. Knowledge is indeed the first step on the road to heaven. But you'll notice Jesus threw him a curveball. Jesus said, "Do this and you will live. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live." You say, was Jesus teaching salvation by works? Not at all. Our Lord was merely pointing out that if you could truly love God and love others perfectly all the time, then you would have eternal life. In other words, God demands perfection, and that means loving God always, every second of every day, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, never deviating from that from the moment that you are born until your final breath. And by the way, it also means loving other people perfectly all the time. That is God's standard. It is perfection or nothing. So Jesus ultimately is telling this man, "You want to go to heaven? Great. Be perfect and you'll make it." But of course, none of us can do that. We're all sinners. That's why we need the gospel. And so this lawyer, he's starting to sweat bullets, and I don't know, I'm sure he regrets saying anything. You remember in class, raising your hand to ask a question, and the professor just kind of makes you feel like you don't know anything. He makes you feel like a fool by the time he gets done. I think that's what Jesus does with this man. In less than 21 words, Jesus turns this fella into a pretzel. Look in verse 29. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. Jesus had painted him into a corner. And the lawyer wants out. He knew he loved God. He wasn't sure about loving this neighbor part. And so he asked one more question. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" In truth, the lawyer already had his own answer to that question. He read the command in Scripture to say that you should love your Jewish neighbor as yourself. His definition certainly excluded Samaritans. It excluded Gentiles. He would be a neighbor to other Jews, but to no one else. And so he wanted a definition. He wanted to be clear on who he was to help and who he could ignore. What he wants is Jesus to draw a circle, and this man says, "I'll gladly love everyone that Jesus puts inside the circle, and then I can ignore those who are outside the circle." But Jesus draws him a circle. But church, that circle is a lot bigger than this man bargained for. When he asked, "Tell me who I have to love," basically what he wanted to know is, "Tell me who I don't have to love." The lawyer was looking for a legal limit on who he had to love. Notice Jesus doesn't directly answer the question, but Jesus tells a story, a parable. Read with me in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.'" Even though we call this a parable, I think it was based on a true story. There's really nothing in the details that could not have happened in real life. You'll notice it begins with a certain man who journeyed from Jerusalem to Jericho. Likely he was a Jew, but his nationality doesn't really matter. There's no word said about his background. There's nothing here about his station in life. Nothing speaks to his wealth, his occupation, nothing about his family status. And quite frankly, church, none of that matters. What matters is here's a human being. Here's a person who's in trouble. And that should be enough. Geography helps us understand the story. Jesus said the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is in the mountains. Jericho is in the plains by the Jordan River. The Romans had built this narrow, winding road that sort of snaked its way through these mountains. The road was very desolate. In fact, in the 20 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, the road descends 4,000 feet in elevation. The locals called it the Bloody Way because of robbers who would find hiding places from which they could attack unsuspecting travelers. It was a thieves' paradise. And this certain man traveling alone fell victim to their evil designs. Evidently, they waited until he came in view. They jumped him, they beat him, they stripped him, they robbed him, and they left him for dead. Eventually, a priest came by. He was on his way home to Jericho. He had been fulfilling his duties at the temple in Jerusalem. Jericho was a priestly city, and we can imagine that this man was in a hurry to get home. Jesus indicates that the priest saw the beaten man laying by the side of the road, looking more dead than alive, and seeing him, the priest deliberately passed by on the other side. I don't know about you, I imagine he felt sorry for the man. But whatever sorrow he felt must have been overcome by a sense of caution. And so he continued on his journey without stopping to help. Soon a second man came by. He was a Levite, which means that he was a member of the tribe of Levi. Levites were the lay priests who helped in the temple service. When the Levite saw this poor fellow lying by the road, beaten half to death, he went over and he took a closer look. Perhaps he decided there was nothing he could do, and so he too went to the other side of the road and continued on his way. Now, I pause here to say that the priests and Levites, they were highly respected men. Because of their education, they knew the law of God. They were able to teach the law of God to others. They were the true religious leaders of their day. And yet, both men passed by this one who was hurt. The story doesn't tell us why they didn't stop to help. And perhaps it doesn't really matter. Because the truth is, we all have our excuses when we don't want to do something. You know what an excuse is, right? An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. We know excuses. And let me give you some seemingly legitimate excuses that these men might have offered for passing by on the other side. They could have said, "I'm too busy to stop. I'm already late." They could have said, I don't know this man. It may be a trap." They could have said, "He's probably already dead." Or someone else will come along and they would be able to be a better help to this person. They might have said, I've been serving God all week and I'm tired. Somebody else's turn. They could have said, I tried to help someone once before and it blew up in my face. I'm not helping. They could have said, there could be a court case and I don't want to get involved. Or they could have said, when I get to Jericho, I'll call 911 and have them send help. So what did they do? The priest walked on by. Maybe he was quoting, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, as he walked on by. The Levite too passed by. Perhaps he was singing, wherever he leads, I'll go, to pass the time. The irony of the story is that both men are truly and deeply religious. If you ask both men, do you love God? They would have answered, of course we do. And they would have meant it. At least on one level, it would have been true because these men spent their days worshiping God and leading others to worship the living God. And so, church, it's against this backdrop that their failures seem so great. They both have come from God's presence, but somehow God's presence never got through to them. And so Jesus goes on in the story and introduces the hero. The hero of the story, the Samaritan. It is a simple historical fact that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. The Jews thought the Samaritans were racial and religious half-breed heretics. The Samaritans thought the Jews were arrogant know-it-alls. And to say that the two groups didn't like each other would be putting it mildly. If the poor man by the side of the road had been a Samaritan, the priest and the Levite would have said he got what he deserved. That's the kind of bitterness and resentment between these two groups. It's also fair to say that the Samaritan really has no more reason to stop than the priest or the Levite. The Samaritan was probably on his way home as well. I'm sure he was tired. He was busy. He was eager to see his family. All the excuses the other two might have made, he might have made as well, but you'll notice that he didn't. The Bible says when he saw the man, he had pity on him. That word that is used here is a strong word. It's a word that refers to their inner recesses of the stomach and the bowels. It carries the idea of being deeply moved. The Samaritan had compassion on the man by the road. Years ago, I heard a definition of compassion that I've never forgotten. Compassion is this: it is your hurt experienced in my heart. That's what compassion is. Your hurt in my heart. It is emotion plus motion. And we remember this nameless Samaritan. We remember him for one reason. We remember him because he did something. He stopped and he helped. Whereas the others passed on by, this man stopped and he helped the troubled man. Jesus doesn't say that the others didn't feel compassion. Maybe they did, but they didn't do anything about it. Church, compassion means nothing unless it moves us to action. And so what does the Samaritan do? He bandaged this man's wounds. He provided simple first aid. He put the man on his own donkey, which meant the Samaritan had to walk while this man rode. He took him to an inn for travelers. He paid for a room. He spent the night there. He gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins, representing 2 days' wages in the first century. Even promised that he would come back and take care of any extra expenses. We can summarize what he did this way. His help was prompt. It was thorough. It was generous. It was prudent. It was self-denying. It was to his own discomfort. And it was at his own expense. In him, we see the attentive look, the compassionate heart, the helpful hand, the willing foot, and the open purse. The two men who should have shown compassion didn't. And the one who wouldn't have been expected to did. The religious leaders, they knew the truth, and they chose to do nothing. The Samaritan was an outcast, but he knew the truth. And church, his compassion moved him to action. So what is the application of this parable for your life and for mine? Look with me in verses 36 and 37. Jesus asks the expert of the law. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You recall at the beginning of the conversation, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? He was looking for a definition. He was looking for a limitation. But Jesus changes the question, not who is my neighbor, but Jesus wants to know whose neighbor am I. You see, church, to ask who is my neighbor is to focus on what claim others have on my time or my resources. But to ask whose neighbor am I is to focus on what I can offer to those who are suffering around me. Genuine love always calls us to action. When we see a need, love reaches out to meet that need. Love doesn't wait to be commanded. No, genuine love says, all the world is my neighborhood, and all the hurting are my neighbors. So I will do what I can to help whoever I can, whenever I can, and by whatever means are available with God's help. This lawyer answers Jesus. He says the true neighbor was the one who had mercy on the wounded man. This lawyer is so prejudiced that he wouldn't even use the term Samaritan. It's like a dirty word to him. But Jesus' application is simple. His application is to the point. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Let's go back to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? In light of this story, we can answer the question this way. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose need I am able to meet. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose need I'm able to meet. Friend, I believe you will find neighbors everywhere you go. And when you do, please don't say, I'll do more when I know more, because the truth is, you know too much already. We need to act on what we know, and God will bless. Don't say, if I'm ever going down a lonely road and I happen to see a dying man, I'll stop and help him, because that man is all around us. He's young, old, male, female, rich or poor, black or white, a child, a beggar, a divorcee, a cancer victim, an out-of-work engineer, a single parent, or a lonely widow. He or she may not look or act or sound like you do, but they are there nonetheless. And understand that God has put them in your path. And so what will you do? Will you walk on by? Friend, I urge you to start by meeting the need that is near you. And God will give you grace. Listen, your religion is empty if it does nothing to compel you to reach out to those who are hurting, whose path you cross. Let me share with you just a couple of ways that you can get involved in helping others. Two commitments that I will ask you to consider. Number one is this. Will you commit to assisting with the Labor for Your Neighbor project today? The vision behind Labor for Your Neighbor is that we as a church want to move outside the four walls of a building. And we want to go to where there is a need, and we want to share the love of Christ with those that we come into contact with. We have a church in our community that has asked for our help, Calvary Baptist. They've got some needs with their facility. And I believe that as we go and serve this afternoon, I believe that we will be an incredible source of encouragement to this small congregation who's trying to reach their community for Christ. Bottom line is this, they've got some needs. We've got some people who want to serve. And church, when you mix the two, you receive a real blessing. And so we're going to meet today at Calvary at 1:15. And if you're interested, come join us. The address is in your bulletin. There's about 20, 21 projects that we're going to be working on today. And so if you want to come help us, see me after the service and I'll give you information. But love to have you assist with Labor for Your Neighbor later today. Commitment number two is, will you commit to participating with Operation Christmas Child? You had some information in your bulletin today about this wonderful ministry called Operation Christmas Child. Last year, we as a congregation, we assembled over 200, between 200 and 225 boxes that were delivered around the world to children who received the gift. But not only that, they heard about the love of our Savior. They heard about the message of the gospel. And so we've got a small video clip that I want us to watch of this, just an amazing testimony of how God uses our efforts to change the lives of those who are in need. Take a look at the video with me.
The countdown happens, and the cheers just erupt everywhere.
They jump up with joy. They jump up with smiles.
Yeah. They've just now got their boxes. They're opening them. And the fun is watching the children.
This could be the first present that they've ever received.
These children just received the shoe boxes. You can see how excited they are.
Operation Christmas Child Gifts really touches children's heart.
This shoebox is a demonstration of the love of God.
During distribution, we tell children that there is a God who created us and who loved us.
Jesus loves you. Ah, good.
Volunteers from all walks of life and all ages love packing Operation Christmas Child shoebox gifts.
What an amazing moment and opportunity to show people, to really show people the love of God.
Samaritan's Purse would not be able to do Operation Christmas Child without this army of volunteers.
They're like angels.
It's just a special opportunity to reach people with the love of Christ.
Father, we are so grateful for these boxes and what they represent.
Lives are being changed and souls are being saved and the Lord is receiving the glory. So to God, I'm about to cry, please.
Once you pack a shoebox, from there they'll be sent all around the world.
And that is only the beginning.
After children receive gifts, we welcome them to the Greatest Journey 12-Lesson Discipleship Program.
The program introduces them to Jesus Christ and teaches them stories from the Bible.
It sets a good Christian foundation for them
and sends them on a brand new journey of life.
Isn't it incredible to see the impact these simple gifts are making in the lives of children all over the world?
Millions of boys and girls hearing and responding in faith and then taking the gospel truly to the ends of the earth.
A lot of these children, their life is absolutely transformed.
Jesus said, "Let them come to me." And we're in the middle of bringing the children to Jesus.
What amazes me the most is the miracles in each box.
Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your continued support. Many children around the world still need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We always need more shoeboxes. So keep packing. Thank you. And God bless.
I'm happy to say that Friendship is all in when it comes to Operation Christmas Child. We've got boxes that... If you want to pack a box and bring that, we'll have a table set up over here next week, and you can bring your shoebox that's filled between now and the 17th of November, and you can leave your shoebox here. There's information in your bulletin today about what goes in a box. It's in that brochure. We'll have a couple sample boxes available next week. You just kind of look through and see the kinds of things that are put in, if that helps you. But you can pack a box. We also are a relay center, which means a little bit later in November for a full week. We've got volunteers that are here in the kids zone and other churches, other individuals in the community. They will bring their boxes here. And so we need folks to greet them when they come, folks that will pray with them as they leave their boxes. And so if you'd be interested in serving for our relay center, there's a list over here on the table, and you can sign up to help in that way. Mike and Kathy kind of lead that for us, the Bauckham. So if you've got any questions, feel free to ask them. Then on the 17th of November, we've got a packing party, church-wide party. We've been collecting items all year long. And so on the 17th, we'll be down in the fellowship hall. It's a great mission opportunity just to gather the boxes and fill them up with different things based on the age of the child, and then we'll pray over each box and we'll dedicate them to the Lord And then we'll carry those upstairs. It's a great thing to be a part of. Encourage you to consider that. And then later in December, the first week of December, December 3, 4, and 5, we've got a group that will go to Atlanta, and we'll be working in the Operation Distribution Center in Atlanta for a few hours on a Wednesday afternoon and a Thursday afternoon. And so we'll be getting more information out next week in your bulletin about that. But a great opportunity to go to Atlanta and be a part of Good Samaritan, their ministry, and all that is good about Operation Christmas Child. Get to be a part of that. I think the story in Luke's gospel, I think it provides application certainly for us as believers that we need to be committed and we need to get involved and we need to serve those who are hurting around us. There's also application for the unbeliever. The question the lawyer asked in the beginning is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Church, that is the most important question that a person can ask. The primary purpose of this story is to convince those who think that they're good enough to get to heaven. The purpose is to convince them that there is no way that you or I can inherit eternal life by doing good works. Friend, the truth is that you're not good enough, and I'm not good enough. But friend, there is one who is good enough, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I urge you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Don't miss the main message. If you're not a follower of Christ, don't run out of here today and think that if you can do a bunch of good things, that that's somehow going to get you into heaven. Because friend, doing good works cannot save us. Because none of us can keep the law completely. None of us can keep the law perfectly. Jesus is the only one who kept the entire law. And then he died to satisfy the penalty which the law pronounced upon sinners like you and like me. It's impossible for us to live up to God's standards. So I hope that you would admit that today. Friend, that's why you need a substitute. You need one who will take your place, one who will pay your debt. And that is exactly what Jesus came to this earth to do for you and for me. Church, it's really like this. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the human race has been on a journey away from Jerusalem. We've been going down into the valley. One day we were attacked by Satan and left for dead. He robbed us of our dignity. He stripped us of our righteousness. We couldn't help ourselves. Religion left us without hope on the side of the road. But friend, along came the Good Samaritan. Along came the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to us in compassion, and he bound our wounds, and he carried us to safety, and he paid our debt. And through his resurrection, he guaranteed our future. Friend, Jesus has shown mercy to us when we were left for dead by the side of the road. Here's a message for those of you who are still lying on the side of the road, wounded and bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. This is for those this morning who feel hopeless and helpless and destroyed by sin. Friend, the message is that Jesus came to save you. He came to offer you life eternal. Would you give him your heart? Would you love him and trust him and serve him today? Will you turn away from your sin as you turn your life completely over to Jesus Christ? In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing, and you meet me down front, and let me share with you how you can receive God's gift of eternal life before you leave this place today. Some of you, I know God is leading you to join this church family. Something you've been praying about. It's something that you believe God wants you here. I urge you not to wait another week. Friend, please don't delay. But do all that God is leading you to do. And do it today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, for demonstrating that love so clearly. By sending your one and only Son to lay down his life on the cross for our sin. And Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, for raising him back up on the third day. It gives us a guarantee as believers that, Father, one day we'll be with you in glory. Until that day, God, I pray that you would help us. Help us as we find others who are along the path, those who are hurting, wounded, hopeless. God, help us to share with them the love that we found in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as a church family that you would allow our witness in this community to increase. God, we don't want to just serve you inside the four walls of this building, but we want to be a light in our community. We want to take the love of Jesus to the community around us. And so bless us. Help us to be bold. Give us courage to be your hands and your feet. And Father, for those who are here this morning who don't know you, God, I pray that you'll draw them to yourself. Draw them to a saving relationship through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.